Our text this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. James, if you're not familiar, is in the New Testament in the back. It's right after Hebrews and right before 1 Peter. Small book, epistle. As you're turning there, think about this. James was the author of this text. James humbly did not introduce himself as the brother, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But he was a pastor in the first century church in Jerusalem. And what happened was, the reason he wrote this letter was because there was an intense persecution in this early church, and everybody had to run. Everybody had to get out of town. They ran far in all different directions. And, you know, they didn't have any cell phones, any texting, email, you know, hey, bro, I'm in Mesopotamia. Hey, I'm over, you know, here, come, you know, hit me up. They were scattered. They were out of contact. And he wrote this letter to be circulated to them and read to them. When they got there, they found further disappointment, these scattered refugees, when they found that they were not welcomed by the Jews because they had become Christians. They were Jewish slash Christians now. So they were, in their eyes, in the Jews' eyes, denying their faith, denying their heritage, denying their birthright. So they were not offered protection as Jews. They were outcasts to them. To make matters even worse, they were outcasts and exploited by the Gentiles when they got there. So these homeless and disenfranchised Jewish slash Christians were, and they say Jewish slash Christians, they call them Jewish Christians, not because they're still Jewish, it's because they were formerly Jewish. Christians were routinely robbed of possessions that they had, what little possessions that they had. They were hauled into court. They were subject to the Gentile elite and at their mercy, and they had less standing than slaves. They were outcast religiously, socially, and economically. So this Pastor James, back in Jerusalem, begins this letter with an exhortation to stand firm in Christ, that they will certainly be going through trials. He knew they would be facing trials, and that they were to stand firm in Christ. And he goes on to exhort them that they should be filled with joy because they are part of God's plan. They are part of a larger story. And it's hard to see where you're at in that story. And it's even harder to understand when you're right in the middle of it. And some of us, some of you, have come through a wonderful season, this Christmas season. It was baby's first Christmas. It was a joyful time with our families. But some have come through a difficult holiday season. And for some of you, it's the first season without a loved one. It's a season that is a constant reminder during this time between Thanksgiving and Christmas of broken relationships or even geographic separation that brings about such pain and even loneliness. And I join many of you thankful for the season, thankful that God sent His Son to give us life, that we may know Him. Thankful for His Word becoming flesh, and we celebrate that during this time, that we might live. But to be completely transparent, I'm also glad that it's over. I'm also glad to be returning to my normal routine. I'm also glad to be returning to a familiar schedule, to life as I knew it before Thanksgiving. James was writing here to people that were new Christians, that were living new lives in a new place. And they needed encouragement. They needed solid truths to depend on and to count on because, as we know, life happens. This was now the new normal for them. Well, join me in reading this portion of James' letter to these folks who needed the gospel. I'm going to begin in verse 19, but our text actually begins in verse 27. But verse 19 begins, it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Our text begins in verse 27. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Well, join me in praying for our time together this morning. O Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Reveal to us, reveal yourself to us, cause our hearts to be lifted up with joy and to marvel at this glorious biblical presentation of who you are for us. We pray that as we contemplate you and all your benefits, that we would be humbled, we would be encouraged, we would be built up and rooted and strengthened and equipped to serve and move to praise. We ask, O God, that in you that we would open our eyes to see your truth and to see yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it might be a little bit too soon to talk about this, but as a father of four sons, I have assembled a lot of things, especially at Christmas time. With the boys growing up, on Christmas Eve, to be more specific, there were many things to assemble for the young'uns. When I was young, things pretty much came assembled as I remember them, and I remember the decline in that when you would buy something and it would be in a box and it would be in a million pieces, and you would have to assemble it. The good thing is, well, and I don't do that so much anymore. Now they like to put everything together themselves. But some of you parents know what I'm talking about and may have just went through that. That late night toy that needs to be assembled and the frustration of following through it. And we just had no idea when we bought it just how much assembly was going to be required. But thankfully, they come with instructions. And I confess this about me is that I am an instruction nerd. I love instructions. I think they're probably sometimes the best part of the thing. I really, really love a well-done set of instructions. I don't think that would be any reason for me to forfeit my man card, because men typically don't like to follow instructions. They don't acknowledge them, and they don't even look at them. But I study them, and the first thing I do when I get something is to open up the box and to take the instructions out, close the box, and read the instructions. Study the instructions, prepare for the assembly, gather the tools, look at the finished product, look at the pieces, identify the screws, the nuts, the bolts, what exactly is going to be done. I begin the process of assembly. I want to understand it. I want to familiarize myself with the process on paper before I ever lift a screwdriver. And when I get to the process of building it, I've already been there in my mind. I've already gone through this. This is just a matter of going through the motions, and there's very few surprises. But it hasn't always been that way. And I remember this when I was writing this. I remember a birthday when I was probably, 5 or 6 years old. I was pretty young. I was coming off of a small bike, and I wanted a full-size bike. And for my birthday, I was surprised with a burnt orange, single-speed, full-size bike with white wall tires, white banana seat, white hand grips. It was a Western Auto model, which was the name of the local hardware in the small town that I was from. And it must have been ordered because it required some minor assembly. And I jumped right on it. I had probably even at that age considered myself a mechanical engineer. And I just started grabbing spots and finding a spot for, or finding parts and finding a spot for them. But when I got to the pedals, I was beyond my expertise. I was beyond my training, because there was something different about one of the pedals and it didn't thread correctly. Well, I didn't know that One pedal is reverse threaded and one pedal is forward threaded. So when you're pedaling the thing, the pedal doesn't, you know, unscrew itself. But I forced it on there. Didn't have any idea about any instructions or if anything existed. But I forced it on there and I cranked it and I cross-threaded it. I thought they must have sent a defective part. But it was hopelessly cross-threaded and very crooked. In fact, it was so cross-threaded I couldn't get it back off. But I lived with that mistake. I lived in bitter regret and some discomfort to my ankle. Because when you pedaled it with that crooked pedal, every time my foot would come around, it would hit that little bone right there. A constant reminder. I had assumed that either I knew more about the subject than the writer or the instructions, or that they didn't apply to me. Well, God knows us very well. As a matter of fact, He designed us. He made us in His own image. We are part of His original, magnificent creation. And He gave us, wrote for us, and preserved for us His holy, inspired Word. To us, for us, and He invites us to find ourselves in it and apply the truths that are in it. He is instructing us through His Word. The first thing that we must do, according to James, is we must hear God's Word. It's said elsewhere in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul said in the letter of Romans, chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Now we have to remember who James is writing to. James is writing this letter to people who were relaying messages orally. That is, they would receive the Word of God by coming and listening to it by other people that would speak it or proclaim it. Just as I said, this letter would come, somebody who could read, somebody who had possession of the letter, one letter, and had our copy machine, they would read it and they would receive it by hearing the Word. I got thinking about that, and the fact that most people in that day couldn't read or couldn't read that language, or common people weren't educated, and they were at the mercy of hearing the Word of Christ. And the Lord provided, absolutely, but the Lord provided for us as well. And I got to thinking about that just for a minute. In our time, we have such an abundance of Bibles and Bible translations and Bible formats. There's no shortage of Bibles. There's no shortage of opportunities to read the Word. I read a statistic that said that the Bible has consistently been the best-selling book. We have Bibles in the pews. We have Bibles in the library, all different kinds. Many of you brought Bibles with you today, either in print or on your phone or device, in which itself may have many different translations. I was going to count, just for fun, all the Bibles that I have at home in different translations and languages, but I'm kind of in transition right now with all my books, and I couldn't do that. But I know that I have many. I know that I have cultural Bibles. I know I have reference Bibles, study Bibles, Bible atlases. I've got Bibles with genealogy written in them. Some of them aren't even my family. The one that's my favorite, for some reason, I was going to bring it for an illustration. I didn't know if we were allowed to do that yet, but my favorite one is a King James. It's red leather, and it's bright red, too. It's like lipstick red, beautiful Bible, and it belonged to a little old lady, older woman, and not in this congregation, but it's just packed full of notes, highlighting, underlining, well-worn. It's got all the little tabs in it that you know, call out where each book is at, and they're all worn. It was the prized possession of this little lady, and it was a real testament to her faith and to her love for God's Word. I bought it at Goodwill for $1. And I guess nobody in her family wanted it or saw the value in it. And I often wonder about that as I look through that. And I thought, you know, well, maybe I should try and find them. And I thought, you know, how many people are going to find value in my Bible when I'm gone? You know, is that going to be my prized possession, or are they going to mistakenly think that it's something else? and who's going to get my Bible? You know, I thought about that too. And then I thought, well, Nevin, you've got so many, you know. And then, and I'm still collecting too. So maybe at this rate that I'm going, I'll have enough for all of you. You know, we won't have to discuss who's going to get which one. We'll just have it at the funeral. We'll just have them all stacked up and everybody just take one, take their favorite version. And that's my intent. But James is saying that the first step in being transformed by God's word is to hear it. You can have all the Bibles you want, but you've got to read it if you want to apply it. You've got to hear it. First of all, you have to be a hearer of the word. Now, in today's world, we'd say don't be simply listeners or readers of the world. He would say, do not simply post the word on Facebook. He would say, do not merely podcast the word. He would say something like, do not merely download the word. Do not merely tweet the word. Because of all of our Bibles and all of our newfangled ways of reading and hearing, the same thing applies. We must be hearers of the word. The average 10-year-old sitting here today has heard about 500 or so gospel-rich sermons on Sunday morning alone here. They probably got their first Bible in preschool and have been reading it for school or devotions ever since. And that's wonderful. Absolutely beautiful. What a great start. And some of you young adults that have been raised in church have heard thousands of gospel-rich messages, especially if it was here. You've done Bible reading plans, small groups, conferences, and who knows what good things to read and study God's Word. I am amazed at the dedication. I'm amazed and sometimes a little envious as well when I see other Christians' libraries and resources that they have in their homes. We have been incredibly blessed with resources and opportunities to take in God's Word. And although the transformation begins with the intake of God's Word, it's not enough in and of itself to bring about the change that it was designed for. And it was designed for us. The next step in transformation is we must receive God's Word. In verses 23 and 24, as we read God's Word, as we listen to God's Word, listen to sermons about God's Word, study God's Word, all good and right, and may that ever increase in our lives. But James is saying here that there's a real danger that we need to watch out for. It's if we only listen to and read God's Word. And there's a danger that that being done alone, that being done all by itself, can be self-deceiving. James says in verse 22, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. We see a lot of warnings in the New Testament. We talked about it last week in 1 John about false teachers, about others seeking to deceive. Well, James is talking about us deceiving ourselves. Why? Well, you'd have to think about, again, those that he was writing to. They were going to need to survive, and not only survive, they were going to need to flourish and grow in his personal pastoral absence. Well, they would clearly need the Word of God for that. But James knew that the Word of God could inform their minds without transforming their lives. James knew that the Word of God had the potential to make a person theologically smart, biblically informed, and yet, while the person continues to grow in their mind, they could be left immature, unmoved, and unchanged. He knew that they could have a false sense that they had gone further in their spiritual lives than they actually had. And he didn't want them to have a false sense that they were walking with God when they weren't. And there is a real danger of that. So James goes on to give him a test. He uses this illustration of a fellow that goes and looks in the mirror. And yes, they did have actual mirrors in the day that James is writing, and long before that. They had polished metal, painted glossy dark surfaces before that. They did have actual mirrors. And at my house, they're all over the place. Even full-length mirrors full-length mirrors can be very revealing. We avoid them this time of year after the holidays, although my belt did tell me this morning that, the truth be told, I was not good about my eating. But in our society, in our country, in our world around us, there's usually mirrors over every bathroom sink. I was at a funeral visitation several weeks ago, and while I was washing my hands in the restroom, it was the strangest thing. I looked up and there was no mirror there, just wall. I thought, well, that's strange. I wonder what happened. I wonder if it got broken or what in the world? There's no mirror there. And it was very unnerving when I left there. And I don't consider myself uncategorically vain. I mean, I'm probably in the upper half, but I almost felt really strange. You know, I didn't have, a woman would have a compact or something, but I had no way to check myself as I left. I go back out to this crowd standing there, and I go walking in. I don't know if my hair's all, or something's in my teeth. It wasn't the feeling of wanting to look in the mirror before I walked back into the crowd to see how good I looked. It was a feeling of wanting to know if there was anything wrong. It was a feeling to say if something needed to be changed. It was to examine myself. And mirrors are designed to reveal truth, including imperfections. And they were designed to reveal what needed to be changed in the individual. Now, of course, there's probably times, I'm not denying it, when we're all thrilled when we go look in the mirror and we don't see any imperfections. We don't see any work that needs to be done at all. We look in the mirror and, you know, keep going. But I doubt that that's the case very often, certainly with myself or anybody else. But James uses this illustration to tell us something. And think about this. If I look in the mirror and I see a piece of spinach in my teeth and I walk away and then I walk back and I look again and the spinach is still in my teeth and I walk away and I repeat that process over and over, that spinach is still going to be in my teeth. And what James is saying, that's the mirror's job, is to inform me, is to show me the spinach in my teeth. It doesn't remove the spinach. It only shows me. And it shows me with a great degree of accuracy. See, I can think all I want to. I'm sure there's no spinach in my teeth. Yeah, there's spinach in your teeth. It has the ability to cut through the self-deception that he's warning us about. Without the mirror, or having a refusal to look in the mirror, we don't see clearly. What we end up with is normally too high of a view of our spirituality or standing with God, or we end up with too low of a view of our spirituality or standing with God. What James was afraid of is that they would miss this transforming life change that God intends for us. Well, what do I mean when I say too high or too low? Well, an example of being self-deceived, believing that you have a higher standing, higher spiritual standing than you do. A couple of examples might be one like this. My grandma was a member of this church. Therefore, I consider myself a Christian because of my heritage. She was very devout. She might have been the one with the red Bible. I don't know. But that makes me favorable in God's eyes. Or my parents, or because I'm an American, or fill in the blank. But God's Word says differently. The mirror of God's Word says something completely different. And I would be self-deceived if I believed that. That's a deadly lie. But that's a deadly lie from yourself. Grandma didn't tell you that. You were self-deceived. Other ways might be that we don't think that God will judge sin accordingly, that God made me this way, that I behave this way. He's a good and loving God. He'll never judge me on that. Something else might be something as trivial as we were spawned by lizards, or all religions point to the same God. These are all self-deceptions. They would give you too high of a view of your own spirituality in light of God's Word. But when held up to the mirror of God's Word, It's revealed for the lie that it is. You very well have been self-deceived. Well, what does too low of a view of our spirituality look like? I know this one all too well. That's my struggle. And I may have had too high of a view at one time in my life, but a recent personal example, you know, comes to mind from something that happened to me a few weeks ago. And some of you know that my occupation is one of a cabinet maker, of a woodworker, and I've done that for many years. And on occasion, we do some remodeling work, and I try and stay away from it. Don't ask me about doing any remodeling work. But every once in a while, I will, if I know the people, they're nice people, they're good people, I think they're going to be gentle with me. So I did this job recently, had some people that we knew, and very gracious people, very kind people. They were missionaries. He's a local pastor now. And near the end of the job, he decided that he would like to help me for a day. He wanted to work with me, which is very unusual. I work alone. That's kind of my mantra. So he wanted to work with me, and it was a long day. It was a mess. Tedious. We were putting in appliances, which I hate. All instruction books now, but they're it's just not my thing. Tedious. Problems. But we had good fellowship, good discussion. And at one point in the middle of the afternoon, as we're getting through this, I was feeling my typical frustration with small pieces and things. And I was dropping things, and I think I might have even broke something. I take that off the tape, by the way. I might have even broke something. I didn't know what I said, but he turned to me. He was standing right next to me, and he says, "Hey," he says, "we don't use those words here in this house." And I thought, "Oh man, what did I say?" You know, I've been in construction for 30 years, and this is just. I'm trying to think. Oh man, and so I said. So he didn't say anything. He got quiet for a few minutes, and I'm kind of embarrassed. And he says, "We don't call anybody stupid." And I was like, "Oh, did I call one of the kids stupid? They've got a couple of young men there." And I was calling myself stupid. I said, "Way to go, stupid. Way to go, dummy." Every time I drop a screw, and I didn't even was conscious of it. It was probably when I broke the plastic piece. But he said, "No." He said, we don't talk like that here." And I thought, wow, getting rebuke, you know, from on the job. And he said, "No." He said, "You're not stupid. You're far from it." And I realized what he meant by that when he said it. He was taking great offense at it. He said, "I wasn't seeing myself clearly." He says, "No, I'm not going to have it." And so what he was saying was this. He was holding up the mirror for me. And he was saying, "You're a new creature. You're not a dummy." And what I was seeing, I was going all the way back to the orange bike and clicking my foot on that crank every time it went around, saying, "Dummy, dummy, dummy." It was something that I was carrying with me. There's a picture of me sitting on that bike out in front of the house. 5 years old, you know. Got my striped polyester shirt on, red pants, bowl haircut. But when I look at that picture, I knew how I felt. Shame. I'm not happy. I messed up. But I've been living with every other mistake I've made since. And trying to do things perfectly all these years to make up for my stupidity. Not the stupid bike, but everything else. And what he said, "Bro, you've been transformed." And he said that you have too low of a view of yourself for someone who's been saved by grace. For someone who has been united in Christ, you are forgiven. You're not stupid. We've all made mistakes. We've been forgiven in Christ. New creature, transformed. We are not defined by our mistakes, by our sins, or by our shortcomings. But our identity is with the one that loves us perfectly and who loved you and who loved me when I put the pedal on wrong. Many other things. He loved us enough to lay down his life for those things and many other things. And we were made perfect in his perfection. So that's an example, one example of coming in too low on our view of spirituality. It came to me that I was self-deceived. Nobody told me that. Nobody told me I was stupid. Nobody told me I was unworthy. I was self-deceived in light of God's word. And even if somebody did tell me that, they were wrong. It's not accurate because God's word tells me differently. We need God's word to show us clearly, like a shiny mirror, accurately our standing in Christ. The proof that we have read the word, heard the word, and personally received it is that we will apply it. We will do God's word. Verse 25 says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing." That is the evidence that we have heard the word, that we have received the word, that we have been changed or transformed by doing the word, is that we will be blessed in our doing. Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet. Verse 33 of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 30 says this. You know, Ezekiel was preaching and teaching and the word of God. He says this in verse 30. He says, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear the word that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like the one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." And God is helping Ezekiel there see the problem. God's telling him that you have a good crowd coming to your service, some really good regular attenders. People are taking notes and they're nodding their heads and even an amen or two. Ezekiel, they're downloading all your sermons on their podcasts, from your podcast, and they're hitting you up on sermon audio. They're watching YouTube Live and linking it to all their friends. They've downloaded it to their iPods. Ezekiel, you become their favorite teacher. They think you're the greatest. They love how you open the word, but there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is this, God says, even though they're devoted to your teachings, they are still greedy for unjust gain and their lives remain unchanged. They leave your worship services and they don't look any different than when they came in week after week. Charles Spurgeon is a well-known preacher, in case you're unfamiliar with him. And he once told a story about a visit to a nice restaurant. And he said, as he ate, he kept noticing this angry man looking at him over here. Go back to eating, and every time he looked over at him, this guy was scowling at him. So finally Spurgeon says, you know, I'm going to go over and talk to this man, see what his problem is. So as he gets up to walk over to him, this man gets up and walks over to him. And of course, by now you realize that it was his own reflection. He had no idea that's how he looked. He had no idea that was the countenance on his face. That's what James is saying here, is we don't imagine ourselves, we can't see ourselves clearly, but the reflection doesn't lie, and neither does God's word. We shouldn't be surprised but like Mr. Spurgeon, oftentimes we are. So James is warning here that there's a danger. There's a danger for them and there's a danger for us. There's a danger of sitting in church every week, year after year, and hearing the message and agreeing with it, being impressed with it, even being moved by it, but never being changed by it. We can have great doctrine. We can have wonderful history. That is all good stuff. But we can sit in our reserved pew week after week without ever being changed. Instructions. Do you like them? Do you see the use for them? Well, I would agree with James that we should treasure them. You know, some instructions are like warning labels. And even when you're looking through a good set of instructions, you'll see a triangle with an exclamation point on it. That's where you stop. And you say, what's going on here? I saw one, read about one, that was on a toilet brush that said, not for oral use. And I appreciated that. That was good. There was one on the manual of a chainsaw, this hit close to home, that warned, do not attempt to stop blade with your hand. There's one in my shop when you go in there. There's a big saw. It's massive, and it's got a big blade on it and a big guard on it. And on the guard, it doesn't say anything. It's got a sticker on it with all the fingers severed like this and little pools of blood. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything. Everybody knows to stay away from the blade. It's pretty clear. God's word's pretty clear. It gets our attention. We can read these instructions over and over again, and we should. But you're not going to have a bicycle to ride until you pick up the screwdriver and the wrench and begin the application. And we proceed with caution. We heed the warnings so we don't go through life with a crooked pedal or worse. But we joyfully anticipate the finished product. Now, that's actually a pretty weak illustration. Those instructions can fail, the ones for bicycles and things. They can be poorly written. Parts can be missing or even defective. But self-help is the same way, too. Psychology and other systems, we have plenty to learn from other people outside of our faith. But those systems can fail and can be unreliable. But God's Word cannot. James is writing to dear brothers and sisters who have been through a lot. They don't need any substitute. They don't need something that may or may not work. They don't need something that may or may not be effectual, may or may not have power. They need God's holy and inerrant word. Many of you, many of us, have started reading Bible plans this week. Some will even finish them. Stay in God's Word. There's all kinds. In case you're not aware, in case you might be new to the faith or wondering about the faith, there's all kinds of wonderful Bible plans in all different sizes and shapes to get you to read and understand and stay in God's Word. And this is why. It's to be changed. I've been helped by many of those. And if you need help with that, see Scott afterwards. He would love to help you. Kyle has talked to me about some that he's using and that he's familiar with. Stu knows many Bible reading plans and would love to direct you to one that fits your personal bent. But I need you to do one thing for me this year. Is read the Word. However you choose. Big bites, small bites, ESV, NIV, KJV, either way, read the Word. And in meditating on the Word, receive the Word as it is written. Accept that it is speaking to you. Don't turn away, but trust that Christ is in it with you. But most of all, do it. Hear it, receive it, and act on it. Because this is where we see God at work, three-dimensionally, in person, His Word in flesh. This is where we're being matured. This is where we're being healed. This is where we overcome pain. This is where we overcome loss, persecution, loneliness, hardship, and struggles of all shapes and sizes. James wrote this to these refugee Jewish / Christians to help them not only survive their trials, but to flourish in them. And it was directly through God's Word. Christ came that we may know God. That's the gospel. That's God's Word becoming flesh. It will guide us. It will mold us and convict us when we're not living according to it, but we must do it. Studying the Bible is essential for the Christian, but we grow more in our faith by obeying the Bible than by studying it. We must apply the Word in the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, pray with me. Well, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for making a way. Lord, thank you for one another. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to love one another. Help us to love you more this year. In Jesus' name, amen.